As the children are exiting, let's pause, let's pray once again as we turn to God's word here. And so, Father, again, we just submit ourselves to you, to the authority of your word, and ask that, as always, God, we desire to be instructed by you as you speak to us through the pages of Scripture, as your Holy Spirit reveals these things to us. We pray that you would do that, and I pray that each of us would respond as you call us to, would apply these truths to our lives, and that we would be challenged and encouraged and instructed through you through this time, God. I pray for this. I pray for every word that comes from my mouth. Lord, let it be you and not me. And ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And today we're looking at, as Kim mentioned earlier, we're looking at Romans chapter 6 and the first 14 verses there. So I invite you to turn there, Romans 6. And yeah, I just wanted to share a little fictional story about a guy named Joe. Joe is just kind of your average person, right? Average Joe, right? Typical name, good name for that. So Joe is living his life. He's kind of going about his sort of ordinary, average life. And then something very unexpected and not great happens to Joe, and he gets into some trouble, right? He's out with the wrong crowd, and there's some trouble, and Joe ends up being arrested for murder. Now, he's innocent of the crime. He hasn't done anything that they're accusing him of, but no one believes him. And it ends up going through trial and everything like this, and Joe is convicted of murder and sentenced to life in prison. And there he is in prison year after year. He kind of gets used to this drudgery, this routine of prison life, and it's not good. But of course, Joe being innocent, he still seeks to prove that. He meets with lawyers and investigators and all these kinds of things, and there's an organization well known for helping wrongly accused people, and they get behind Joe, and eventually, amazingly enough, Joe gets a new trial, and he's found not guilty. He's set free. There he is. He's free from his prison. He's free from all this, from these years of imprisonment. And so the next morning, when all the inmates wake up and they go about their drudgery, there's Joe right alongside with them, living in the same prison that he had lived when he was convicted, when he was under their authority. Now, that wasn't the case anymore, but he still submitted to that authority that had no hold over him. And maybe you kind of catch the connection there, why I open with a story like that. It's a little bit similar, although not completely, but a little bit similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 here in our text. Every application breaks down at some point, and maybe you see where this one breaks down, and I'll ask you to bear with me on that one. But the main difference is that in the little fictional story I told you, Joe was innocent, but in reality, in our thing that's happening here, we are guilty. We are guilty. And Paul has been going to great lengths to demonstrate that in the first section of the book of Romans, that yes, we all humanity, not just me, not just you, but all of us, are guilty before God. We are deserving of God's wrath. We are deserving of judgment, all these things. But for Christ, that would be our end. But of course, Christ came and set us free from all of that. And so yes, we have been set free like Joe, but we've been set free from something of which we were completely guilty. And Paul said, and if we back up a little bit to chapter 5, Paul said something very, very true and yet very, very dangerous in a sense. Towards the end of chapter 5 in verse 20, at the last half of that verse, he said this: "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And it's true, right? Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. We sing that and we celebrate that. We celebrate the fact that when I mess up, when I blow it, and I'm sinful and I'm guilty, God's grace overwhelms that. It overcomes that. It wipes out my sin. It wipes out my guilt. And so what Paul says there is profoundly true, and yet it's a little bit dangerous in light of the false, completely erroneous conclusion that some might draw from that. That being, okay, well, if God's grace abounds when sin increases, then maybe I should sin more, and by that, kind of magnify God's grace. Won't that just, if I'm so messed up and so lost in sin and yet saved, won't that just elevate God's grace even more? And it's ludicrous to think that, but that's what Paul anticipated as he opens chapter 6. Because he opens with this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So he asks that exact question. He kind of gets ahead of it because he anticipates. He knows that this is where some are going to land. This false logic is going to bring them to that kind of conclusion. And then some over the years have actually done this, have actually said this and argued this. And I know it seems completely ludicrous, and it is, but be that as it may, that's what some people have concluded. And maybe in a lot of cases, it's just kind of an excuse because they want to sin, right? I want to keep sinning, so I'm going to come up with some kind of theological argument that will justify my sinning. So I think in some cases, it's probably been chucked out there as kind of an excuse. In some cases, maybe people have legitimately believed that to be true, and Paul addresses that. Now he addresses it, and I'll read Paul's direct answer to that. And of course he says, by no means, absolutely not. Don't be crazy. Whatever, phrase you want to add to that. He says, how can we, who died to sin, still live in it? So no, he says, we shouldn't continue in sin, thinking that grace will abound. He says, absolutely not. And there's obviously some very good reasons, and he jumps into it in that verse. But I want to try to help us kind of connect to this passage, because I doubt that many of us, if any of us, would say, I should keep on sinning so that grace will abound, right? That by my sinning and sinning and sinning, that's going to somehow magnify God's grace. Like that false logic that Paul addressed. Maybe there's some in this room that would think that, and if that's you, I want to challenge you on that notion and let Paul challenge you on that notion and say absolutely not. But I do believe that all of us, I know this, that all of us sin. Right, we're sinners. We're not perfect people, and so we still wrestle with sin to various degrees. Maybe some are battling some kind of habitual sin where you just can't get out of this rut of sin, and as much as you want to break free of it, you just can't. Maybe it's a thought habit. Maybe it's a behavior habit, but you just, over the years, you've just struggled and struggled and struggled with the sin, and you just can't get free of it. And you think, why can't I beat this, right? So maybe that's you. Maybe you struggle to a lesser degree. Maybe it's something a little bit habitual, but it's not like that bad, but you still get discouraged when you falter, when you mess up and you sin. And so I think, I know, again, all of us struggle to various degrees with sin in our lives. In some cases, yeah, it's habitual and we just need to get over this. In some cases, it just kind of keeps cropping up and it discourages us and kind of beats us down a little bit. And to that, and I think that maybe is a little bit more applicable to where many of us are at, and Paul has some very strong answers to those in that situation as well, because we do battle against sin every day. We battle against sin. We are people of God seeking to live in the freedom that he has given us. And we don't want to be like Joe in the story and still get up and live the prison life and live the drudgery of being an inmate in a prison when, in fact, we have been set free. We have been declared not guilty. So Paul has much to say to the Christian who battles sin in their life. And I don't want to make this sound like this is a formula, like if you're battling sin, just take this and apply it and you'll be good. But he gives us some very strong instruction in regard to our battle against sin, and I would like us to dive into that here. So in chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, he talks about what we ought to know. He starts with that. So let's start with that. Let's read some verses, and I'll reread verse 2 again because he dives into right there. So he says, "By no means," in answer to that question, "how can we who died to sin still live in it?" Okay, so we have died to sin. That's the reality here, and that's the truth that we need to embrace. Now there's more, and let me just read this. So there's a few verses. I'm going to read all the way to verse 10. So it's a bit of a longer passage, but just listen to the conviction in Paul's writing. Right? He's just adamant about this. He is convicted about this, and he talks about knowing and believing, and he speaks with such conviction and authority that we can't help but agree with him. So again, going on from verse 3. "Do you not know," he says, "that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." And I'm going to stop there and sort of bring that section in what we need to know. What do we need to know here? In our war with sin, in our battle with sin, in our seeking to live in a Christ-like way and to live in the freedom that God has given to us, what do we need to know? We need to know, and if we could sum all of this up, and I've kind of done that in the sermon, we need to know that we are in Christ. We are in Christ. And that's a term that you'll find in a lot of places. Maybe in that exact wording, maybe in similar wording, and he uses different wording in this passage here as well, but you're going to find it all over the New Testament, especially over Paul's letters, that we are in Christ. And I'm not going to pretend that I'll be up here and by the end of the sermon you'll fully understand what it means to be in Christ. You won't, neither do I. It's a mysterious thing. There is a great mystery to it, but there is also some very practical understanding to this. Mainly what Paul is saying, being in Christ, saying that we have died with him, right? He said that pretty pointedly. We have died with Christ, we have been buried with him, and we've been raised to new life with him. Just as Jesus on the cross died, he was crucified, he died, he was buried, he was taken down from the cross, he was put in the tomb, he was dead and buried. But then he rose again. He rose to life again. And that is true of us who have received Christ Jesus, who have been born again. That has happened in us. When you became a believer, when you were born again, when you received Christ Jesus into your life and repented of your sin and been able to declare that, yes, I'm forgiven, I'm saved, I'm born again, you received a baptism. And now we're not talking about the physical baptism that many, if not all of you, have experienced, right? Where you went into the water and you came up out of the water. That is a symbol of what Christ has done. And we talk about that every time we have a baptism service, the baptism itself doesn't really do anything. It doesn't work any miracle in your life. It merely symbolizes what Christ has already done. It symbolizes the miracle that God worked in your life. Because when you are saved, you received a baptism from God. It's a spiritual reality. And at that moment, that old self, that old sinful self, that prisoner was crucified, was dead, was buried, and you were raised to new life. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That is the reality. That is the truth that we need to know, and we need to be able to speak it with such conviction that it echoes Paul's conviction here in this passage and in others. Let me read to you too from another one of Paul's letters in Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and this is a pretty popular verse. This is maybe one you memorized at some point along the way. But just listen again to the profound wording and the conviction with which Paul speaks and says these words. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Right? I have been crucified with Christ. That old person, that old self is dead. The life I now live, I live in faith in him, by faith in him. So we are in Christ in that we have been crucified with him. Let's go to Jesus' own words. As he prayed for believers, that includes you and me, right? Jesus prayed to the Father. In John chapter 17, we read this just profound, beautiful prayer of the Lord Jesus. And I said that this is a mystery, right? So here's where I really find this becomes such a mystery. So Jesus praying for us, he's praying to the Father, he's praying for believers, the disciples that he knew, and the ones that would eventually believe, which is you and me. He prays for us, and he says this about us, praying to the Father, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." What a beautiful, mysterious prayer that is, that Jesus would pray that. As he and the Father are one, he is praying that we would be one, that we would be unified, but even more mysterious than that, that we would be part of that union, part of that uniting that the Father and the Son, and I'd say the Holy Spirit as well, experience, that we are somehow brought into that. It's not that we are in any way brought equal to God or anything like that, but that we have this uniting with him. We are in him. We are in Christ. Jumping back to Galatians, let's look at Galatians chapter 3 for a second here. I mean, we could go all over the New Testament with this. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Paul says this, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So you, when I said you were saved, you were baptized into Christ, you also put on Christ. And we have that picture of, Kim dressing Curtis and all the clothing and things like that. But we put on Christ, like we put on a coat or we put on a garment. We clothe ourselves in Him when we are in Christ. And Paul would say something similar going forward. I won't go there now, but in Romans 13, he would challenge us to put on Christ and not to give in to the things of the world, right? So it's both a reality that happened when we were saved and a command to keep on doing, keep putting Him on, keep remembering and knowing that we are in Him, that we are united with Christ in a very mysterious yet profound way. And yes, it's a spiritual truth, but that doesn't make it any more real. In fact, I would argue that it makes it more real, right? The spiritual, that's the reality. This, C.S. Lewis called this world the Shadowlands. Like, it's kind of it's not the ultimate reality. So the spiritual reality that God has worked in us is profound, is deep, it's life-changing. We are in Christ. Know this, right? Know this. Believe it to be true. Be convicted of this so that you could say it with as much conviction that Paul says it here in Romans chapter 6. We believe. We know. He repeats that again and again. We are certain of this. We are in Christ. We have died with Him. We were buried with Him. And we have new life in Him. Now, knowing, that's like a head knowledge, okay? That's not the end of it, right? We often pick on head knowledge or book knowledge or things like that, and we say, well, that's no good. It's not helpful. Well, that's not entirely true. Book knowledge and head knowledge is helpful if we apply it, if we apply it properly, right? If it's there just for the purpose of that knowledge, then it's probably not altogether helpful, unless you're playing Trivia Pursuit or you just want to win an argument or something like that. Then maybe that can be helpful for you. But if you want it to be something that's really impactful to you and the people around you, then it's got to be more than just head knowledge and book knowledge. It's got to be something that you can apply. And Paul continues on. So he doesn't just stop with know this. He carries it on. And that we see in the very next verse, in verse 11, where he says this. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So whereas the last one was all those like first ten verses, this one's one verse. He says, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I've brought up this word before in our series here, this word consider. And it's important. One of the commentators I read actually said, if you don't understand this word, you won't understand Romans. And Paul uses it again and again. He's used it already. If we go back, right, he used it when he was talking about Abraham. If you remember, he was talking about Abraham's faith. And he said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him. Same word, counted, considered. It was counted to him as righteousness. It's an accounting term, for those of you who like math. It's an accounting term. It means something is credited to your account. And that's what happened with Abraham, right? He trusted God. He believed God when God told him that he would father this nation, father this people. And Abraham believed him. Despite all the physical things that said this will never happen, Abraham believed God. And that was counted or considered or credited to him as righteousness. And so now Paul is saying to us, we need to consider, we need to count the fact that we are dead to sin and we are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This goes a step beyond just head knowledge, and it goes to this almost meditation on this truth. I'll put it this way. When you think of the cross, right, when you read in the Gospels of the crucifixion of Jesus, we read it and we recognize these horrible things that happened to Jesus, the beating that he received, the mocking, and all those things that he took. And we rightly say that Jesus did that in our place. Right? He took our place on the cross. We deserved it. It was our sin, not Jesus's. He didn't sin. He never did anything wrong to deserve the cross. We did. All humanity did. And so we rightly say that Jesus took our place. He was our substitute on the cross. We could also say we participated in that. And this is where this considering comes in. Do we consider the fact that we participated in the crucifixion, in that we were there with him? I mean, in a sense, right? Spiritually speaking, Paul says it here. We were crucified with him. He said it in Galatians. We've been crucified with Christ. Do you read of the crucifixion like that? That you are mysteriously somehow connected to that event where Jesus died for our sins, was buried. You too were put to death. That old sinful self was crucified, was put to death, was buried. And when Jesus rose from the dead, that is you as well, rising to new life, rising to, as a new creation in him. Now, I'm not trying to be weird and all mystical and things like that, but this is what the Bible teaches, that we, in a very mysterious way, participated in this, and we need to consider and count it to our account the fact that we too have been crucified, that old self is dead and gone. And as we do battle against sin in our lives, whether it's a habitual thing, whether it's just here and there, and that kind of habit, we need to know these things. We need to not only know, but we need to consider and credit that to our account, that we have been crucified. We are dead to sin. Being dead to sin, we have been freed from sin. That is a reality. That is a truth that we need to know and consider. Reflect on it. Believe it. Be convicted of it. Be able to defend it to any who would argue that. Right? Read these verses again and again. Read of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and see your part in that. How your sin, my sin, was a part of that. And then the great, beautiful gift, the fact that that sinful self is now dead and buried and gone. And we have been brought to new and abundant life through Jesus. So know these truths, consider them to be true, credit them to our account. And I feel like I'm not giving it enough time, enough attention, but I don't want to keep saying the same thing over and over again, but this is for us to work through a little bit as we meditate on these truths and as we become that much more convicted of them. And like I said before, it's not a magic formula. It's not as though if you just do this and go through these steps, you'll never have a problem with sin again. Sin is a struggle. Sin is a battle. I mean, at the end of the day, we have to resist and we have to do battle against it. But if you don't know these things, if you're not convicted of these things, and if you're not considering them to be true of you, then you've already failed. We've already lost that battle against sin. So then Paul moves on as we go to verse 12 to the end of our text, 12 to 14. He goes on to our conduct, to our behavior. And he says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin, and I love the conviction in this last verse, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Sin will have no dominion over you. That's the reality. Whatever authority sin has over us is what we give it, is what we allow it in our weakness, in our brokenness. But the reality is that it has no dominion. It has no authority. Just like the prison guards had no authority over Joe in the little story I told earlier, sin has no authority. It will have no dominion over you. And so he says, he gives these instructions out. So all this, like, just don't do the bad things. But he doesn't just stop there, right? Too often we're battling against sin, and we see so clearly the things that we do that we don't want to do, right? The sinful things, the habitual sins, the bad thoughts that we think, the outbursts of anger, looking at something we shouldn't look at, thinking about something we shouldn't think about, getting anxious about something, whatever it is that might be your issue. We think about that and we think, okay, I need to stop doing that. And it kind of ends there. And again, when we only go halfway like that, it's not really setting us up for success. But Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't go halfway. He says, for one thing, do not, right? He gives the do not. Do not present yourselves to sin, like as instruments for unrighteousness. But rather, and then he goes to the positive. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, your body, as instruments for righteousness. Don't just go halfway in this battle against sin. Don't just say, I'm going to stop doing the thing that's plaguing me. I'm going to stop doing that. But do that, be convicted of that, but then replace it with the positive, right? Don't just say, I'm going to stop whatever it is, having outbursts of anger, losing my temper. Replace it. Build in some good, holy habits, right? We've often called them over the course of church history spiritual disciplines, right? You can come talk to me if you're not sure about that. I can lead you to a couple books that will help you in that. But yeah, spiritual disciplines. Build in a habit of fasting in your life. Do you fast? Right? I can honestly say, as I was working through this passage, like, oh yeah, I'll talk about fasting. But I've done this over the years, but wow, I look at the last few years of my life and it's like, oh, I kinda let that slip. I haven't been very regular or at all in the habit of fasting. But this is something that Jesus talked about with the assumption that Christians would fast. So if you like me are not in the habit of fasting, then we're kind of not doing what Jesus really assumed we should be doing. And fasting is a great way to build in a holy habit, a good discipline in your life that won't ensure that you'll never sin again. Again, we don't have those quick fixes. We don't have those little formulas, but it'll certainly help in your battle against sin. So fast. Do it. I mean, there's no defined how regular or how long you need to do it for, but build it. Build it as a discipline into your spiritual life. If you're not sure, come talk to me and we can work on something. And something I'm going to be working on as well is building that into my life. Or focused prayer, right? Like we pray, we're people that pray. We pray before meals. We probably start our day with prayer. Maybe we end our day with prayer and maybe we say prayers throughout the day. But do you just take a chunk of time, right? Whatever that might be, whatever that might look like in your day, in your habits, 15 minutes, right? 20 minutes, half an hour, even longer, of just praying, of just like opening your Bible, maybe there's a psalm in front of you, maybe a prayer of Paul, and just focusing in prayer, right? Focused prayer. Meditation on Scripture is another great habit, a great discipline to build into your spiritual life. But these are all things that, these are good things to do that Christians should do and habits that we should have. And as you build in these spiritual habits, these holy habits, then that's going to help in your battle against the unholy and the unhelpful habits. And now again, I'm not suggesting that this is easy, that you just follow this formula and it's good to go. It is a battle, and much of the battle is done in our thoughts. Maybe we could say all the battle is done in our thoughts, because where do sinful actions come from? Well, they come from sinful thoughts. And so the battle is often waged right in our minds, right? And that's why we battle it with knowing the truth and considering the truth, meditating on that truth. And I just want to close with this passage, again, maybe one that you've you've memorized at some time in your life in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. When we do battle in our thought life and we want to stop thinking the things that lead us down a bad path, let's not only do that, let's not only focus on what we shouldn't think about, let's reflect and let's think about, let's do the positive side of that. And here's what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. As the battle is waged in your mind, and you get discouraged and frustrated with the negative thoughts, the sinful thoughts, whatever those are. Yeah, we shouldn't be happy about them, but discipline your mind. Know the truths that God has revealed to you in Scripture. Consider. Don't just know them, but consider them to be true of you. Credit them to your account. This is true of you. And then seek the godly conduct. Seek to erase the ungodly conduct from your life and replace it with the godly. And I hope and pray that is some little bit of encouragement and maybe even direction for you as we all deal with this, again, at some level. We all deal with the battle against sin, and it can break a person down. It can really discourage a believer. But be encouraged today of these truths. Know them and consider them and walk in His ways. Father, we do give You thanks that Your Word doesn't leave us hanging in this world of sin. God, You instruct us as to how we ought to live, even in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. There is much temptation around us. There is much sinful activity around us, things that we all too easily can get caught up in. By Your grace, by Your Spirit at work in us, Father, may we know these truths and be convicted of them. By Your strength and power, may we consider these things true. Credit them to our account, as it were. And again, God, by Your power and Your strength and Your grace, which is sufficient, may we walk in a manner worthy of the calling You have put on us. In gratitude and thanksgiving, we pray, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen.